Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to take those and turn to the book of Romans, to the fifth chapter, Romans 5, and it says verses 3 through 5, and I'm going to add on verse 6, because that's the full listing for the proof text. And as has been our practice for this afternoon series, we want to read one of the proof texts just to give us a scriptural jumping off point for this exposition of this portion of the catechism. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in light of the reading of God's word in honor of it. And I'm going to read from Romans and chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Romans 5, verses 3 through 6, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we stand before the open Bible and thy scriptures, thy God-breathed scriptures, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, open our spiritual eyes, unstop our spiritual ears, loosen our hearts to be able to receive thy truth. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, these afternoon times of gathering together as a prelude to coming to the Lord's table, we've been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, a classic catechism that came out of the early Protestant movement in Heidelberg, Germany, in the mid-16th century, 1563, as two men in their 20s, two young men in their 20s, penned this catechism. And it's been found useful by many over the years. It's been said that it has a more devotional feel to it. It's been called the Book of Comfort. And so a lot of it stresses the practical, experiential parts of our faith. The catechism itself has a threefold structure, follows the structure of the Book of Romans. Starts off talking about man's misery, his guilt, and then it moves on to talk about the grace of God through Christ, and then finally gratitude. How does one live a life in light of what has been done for us in Christ? And we're in that middle part of it, talking about grace, and we're in that part of the catechism here on Lord's Day 10, where it's teaching about theology proper, the doctrine of God. And it's doing this as part of an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts, but it's not guilt, grace, gratitude, but it's a Trinitarian division of the Apostles' Creed. It starts off affirming belief in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then secondly, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then finally, we believe in the Holy Spirit and the universal church and the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints, etc. So it's belief in God, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and belief in the Holy Spirit. So we're in the part that's looking at God. Who is God the Father? God the Father. And we noted last time that in the previous questions in Lord's Day 9, that it talked about God as the creator and the provider. So in the questions from Lord's Day 9, it says, God is he of who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them. God is the creator. He created ex nihilo. As it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Baptist Catechism, he made the world in the space of 6 days of nothing and all very good. And also, he's not only the creator, but he's also the provider or the sustainer. As it said in last week's question from Lord's Day 9, It says this God, this fatherly God, is the one who likewise upholds and governs the same by eternal counsel and providence. And so God is our creator and God is our provider. Creation and providence. To understand who God the Father is, we need to understand that He is the creator and He's the provider. It's interesting that various apologetic ministries have been dedicated to upholding the doctrine of God as creator. One thinks, for example, of ministries like Answers in Genesis and many others that are devoted to defending the doctrine of God as the creator. But I couldn't think of a single ministry that specifically dedicated itself to upholding the doctrine of God's providence. So maybe we need to found one that could be something like Answers in Providence. And this does have significance because we're seeing it, some of you know, the topic I speak about a lot is doctrine of Scripture. And almost completely lacking in modern conversation among even conservative Reformed evangelicals is how the doctrine of providence applies to the preservation of Scripture. That's one aspect of the doctrine of providence. So today we're going to establish Answers in Providence. To come to appreciate the doctrine of providence, there are two questions that are provided on Lord's Day 10 by our teacher, which is the Heidelberg Catechism. The first of these questions, and the questions, by the way, are listed on the back of your bulletin. Bonnie's helpfully listed them there. The first of these questions, question 27, provides a description of providence. I was going to say a definition, but it's not really a neat and clean definition, but it's more a description. What are Christians talking about when they say they believe in the providence of God? And then the second question helps earn the Heidelberg Catechism its name as the Book of Comfort, because it describes the spiritual advantages that come to the believer who knows and understands the biblical doctrine of providence and knows the reality of providence in his or her life. And so let's look at these two things. Question 27 is going to be a description of providence. Question 28 is going to be a discussion of the spiritual advantages that will come to us if we will know this particular doctrine. So if you look at question 27, it starts off with a question. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? What do you mean when you talk about the providence of God? Here's the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. The very first proof text, and unfortunately we didn't have space to list the proof text in the bulletin insert, but if you pick up one of these booklets at the back, it lists fully the proof text for the Heidelberg Catechism, or if you have one of those study Bibles like the KJV, Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, it lists the proof text there completely. But the first proof text that's listed is Paul's sermon or speech in Athens at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, speaking to these pagans and people who didn't know anything about God, and trying to explain to them who the God of the Bible is. And I've spoken with missionaries and others who've gone to pagan lands, and often they do start with creation, believe it or not, the doctrine of creation as a fundamental starting point to sort of convey who God is. And then its partner, the doctrine of providence. And that's what Paul does. If you look at Acts 17, verse 24, he starts off talking to this group of pagans at Mars Hill, and he says, God made the world and all things therein. That's a distinctively Christian idea. God made the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because the pagans believed that the material world was immortal. It had always been around. So it's jarring. The Christian worldview is no, God made the world. And he made it out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. But then he proceeds to say this God not only made the world, and here he's rubbing up against these Greek philosophers who would have said maybe they believed in God, but the God they believed in was the God of deism. A God maybe who made the world, but he's not personally interested in the world, doesn't interact personally with the creation. And so Paul, here speaking to these folk in Acts 17, verse 25, proceeds to talk about providence. After he said, God made the world, all things therein, then in verse 25 he says, this same God giveth to all life and breath and all things. And then he cites a pagan poet in verse 28 of Acts 17, one of their own poets, who said, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see the shift from creation to providence here? Long before Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations, a famous book about capitalism and the economy, and in that book he talked about there being an unseen hand that seems to guide the economic life of men. The framers of the Heidelberg Catechism had written in their response, their answer to question 27, about all things being upheld and governed by his hand, by God's hand. There is cited here another proof text, one that was also in last week's questions in Lord's Day 9 from Hebrews 1:3, that God is upholding all things by the word of his power. I said last week, children, remember I said if God were to remove his hands for 1 millisecond, everything we know would just collapse in upon itself. He's the unseen hand that's upholding, governing all things. Then notice in this answer, it points out to us by giving us a listing of extremes. It shows us how God is governing all the circumstances and conditions of life. And it almost sounds like wedding vows here. But listen as he goes through these things that God governs. He governs these things so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful years and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. He's governing all of these things. One of the proof texts that's given for the polarity between health and sickness, for that distinction, is a passage from the Gospel of John, from John chapter 9. From the time when the disciples of Jesus saw a blind man, a man who was blind from his birth, and they asked him in John 9:2, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in John 9:3 it says, Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God's governing hand is present when a person is blind or when he has sight. When he's deaf or when he's hearing, when he's lame or when he's ambulatory, when he has cancer and when he doesn't have cancer, he is upholding all things by the word of his power in all circumstances, all extremities of life. On the little polarity there between riches and poverty, the catechism teacher cites for us Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. It also cites Job's response to all the calamities that came upon him in Job 1:21, where Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our teachers remind us at the close of this first question and the answer to it, they remind us that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of a God who's the creator, but also the provider. Therefore, the Christian removes from his vocabulary all talk of blind fortune, luck, and happenstance. I think I've told you before about a friend of mine who used to say, as luck would have it, providence kicked in. Rather than say good luck, the Christian says, may the Lord bless you. Or may the Lord's will be done. I thought that we might find among the proof texts here, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, if you throw the dice, it's God who controls even the fall of where the dice land. He's in charge of everything, down to on every meticulous level. That's not one of the proofs that they gave. Instead, they offer a proof here that stresses the Lord's meticulous care for his saints. In Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, Christ said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So that's our description of providence. And then we move on to the second question, question 28, which is going to give us an address on the spiritual advantages that come about from knowing God's providence, especially in these various extremities of life. Knowing that God works in all circumstances, including all the ones that were laid out here, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Knowing that God is at work in all of these types of circumstances brings to the Christian enormous spiritual benefits. It helps us avoid the errors of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, for example. It helps us reject false interpretations of our circumstances as we experience something good and we jump to the conclusion, it must be because God is blessing me because I've been so good. Or from thinking of something bad happens, oh, it must be that I'm being chastened because of something bad that I did. And it may be that God is either blessing or chastening, but we're not God. And the Bible teaches that God is there upholding us as his saints in all those types of circumstances, in all those extremities. These things are explained or begin to be explained in question 28, which poses this question: what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? So what are the spiritual advantages? And there's really, again, I said, this teaching today on Lord's Day 10 earns the nickname for the Heidelberg Catechism as the Book of Comfort. Anybody who's going through any type of difficulties, the answer that is given here in question 28 is just superb devotional reading, a superb devotional thought to reflect upon. So what is this practical counsel? What is it, what is to be the Christian's disposition or attitude in times especially of adversity in the midst of frowning providences? What is to be the Christian's disposition or attitude in times of prosperity, in times of sunny providences in his life? And the answer is given there. Look at the answer to question 28. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. That's very practical teaching. If you can learn that, you have really learned something. That if you're going through adversity, your disposition or attitude as a Christian should be patience. Patience. If on the other hand, The cup is overflowing and you're seeing great prosperity and blessing. What's the disposition or attitude of the Christian? Thankfulness. We only live really in those two modes. We're being patient enduring the circumstances we're having to go through. Or thankful that he has given us these sunny providences that we're enjoying. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. So here we can start a new tradition at CRBC. Rather than ask each other over lunch, maybe next Sunday, how are you doing? Or how was your week? Perhaps we could suggest this for our spiritual conversation. Are you in a season of patience or thankfulness? When you look back on the last week, or maybe what you've got coming up this week, do we need to pray that you have patience, or do we need to join with you in thanksgiving at the prosperity, at the providence, the sunny providence as God in his wisdom and mercy has sent your way? The Catechism further teaches, again, great devotional reading, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. The proof that is given here for that particular part of this teaching is the passage I read at the beginning in Romans 5, verse 3. It starts in such a strange way. Worldlings certainly would think this was very strange. It starts off, but we glory in tribulations also. But we glory in tribulations also. We glory in difficulties that we face also. Worldling, mind blown. You glory in tribulations? Yes, it's an opportunity for us to work out the Christian life through patience. And so we continue this little, we could call this, you've got the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. And we could call this a golden chain of sanctification perhaps here. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And so we have the opportunity to grow in these areas, facing tribulation, to gain patience, to gain Christian experience, to gain hope. What sustains the believer is the knowledge that his or her outward circumstances, whether they be those of adversity or prosperity, will not separate that saint from the love of God which is in Christ. And so there's listed there in this teaching at Lord's Day 10 as one of the proof texts, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Spurgeon once prayed on Lord's Day morning service at the Met Tab, we will not ask whether the road be rough or smooth. We leave that with thee. Only bring us to behold the face of him we love. Go back to the Catechism. Answer here, it says, since all things are so in his hands that without his will they cannot so much as move. Book of comfort. All things are so much in God's hands that apart from his will our circumstances cannot as much as move. Think of packing a precious item and wrapping it in such a way within a box, maybe putting in the little plastic peanut shells or bubble wrap, and blocking it in with pieces of cardboard, some precious item, so that it cannot even be moved within that packing box. That is the way every precious believer is covered by the will of God. He's covered by the will of God in providence so that he cannot be moved by the external circumstances. Among the proofs that are listed here are Job 1:12 and Job 2:6, in which the Lord permits Satan to sift Job without taking his life. But I think that's there to tell us, and when the Catechism teaches that we are so perfectly, as God's saints, enwrapped by his providence that we cannot be moved, it doesn't mean that we won't go through adversities. But what the scriptures do teach us is that Satan only does what God permits him to do. Luther famously said, even the devil is God's devil. He only does what God permits him to do. And he's never able to take the spiritual life away from any of the saints. Another proof text here is Isaiah 10:15, which begins, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth herewith?" It's not the axe that does the work, it's the one that hews with it. And Satan doesn't do anything. He only does what God permits him to do to further his ends and purposes for the sanctification and glorification of his people. In the Puritan John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, written in 1678, he tells the story of an earnest woman named Mrs. Honeywood. What a great name for someone, Mrs. Honeywood. But Mrs. Honeywood was spiritually troubled, and she doubted her salvation. She doubted whether God cared for her. She was, Flavel says, under a spirit of deep and sad desertion. And then he says, though, a worthy minister came to speak with her and began to reason with her from the scriptures. And at one point in the conversation, this woman, Mrs. Honeywood, took an expensive piece of glassware off the table. It's called by Flavel a Venetian glass. And she said to the worthy minister, "Sir, I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken." And with that, she took it and she dashed it against the floor there in the room where they were speaking. But, Flavel continues, "to the astonishment of both, the glass remained whole and sound." She threw it with all her might to the ground and just bounced back up off the ground. And the minister went over and he picked up the glass. And Flavel says he rebuked her presumption, noting that God had been pleased by this providential wonder to alter her mind. Now, will he always do that? Don't kids, don't try this. Don't just grab us. Don't try that. That was kind of a special circumstance. But it does illustrate what does happen for believers. That we might go through seasons of adversity, but we're not broken. We're resting not on ourselves, right, but upon Christ. And we can go through seasons also of, again, smiling providences and shining providences. And if we're in Christ, we will not be forfeiting our souls over our prosperity either, but we will be turning to God with thankfulness. So friends, if we can learn these two things, how to live in light with adversity and how to live with prosperity, because we know the doctrine of God's providence, we will have gained great spiritual advantages and benefits. And you'll be able to see very quickly the stark contrast with worldlings, and sadly even with many who are Christians, if we're able to grasp these truths and hold to them.